It's lovely to be back here with you this morning. I'd like to start by sharing with you a little excerpt from a news story that you may have come across at the end of last month. Okay. So at the end of last month, there was a week-long, what was called a climate strike. And it said it was to demand an end to the age of fossil fuels and climate justice for everyone. Now, you may have seen the passionate speech by the young 16-year-old girl, Greta Thunberg, that's on the screen behind me. If you haven't, I'll summarize it for you. But please do use your imagination. As you can see, I'm not a 16-year-old Swedish girl. So this is what she said. My message is that we'll all be watching you. This is all wrong. I shouldn't be here. I should be back in school on the other side of the ocean. Yet, you come to us young people for hope. How dare you? You have stolen my dreams and my childhood with your empty words. And yet, I'm one of the lucky ones. People are suffering. People are dying. Entire ecosystems are collapsing. We are in the beginning of a mass extinction, and all you can talk about is money and fairy tales of eternal economic growth. How dare you? You say you hear us and that you understand the urgency, but no matter how sad and angry I am, I do not want to believe that. Because if you really understood the situation and still kept on failing to act, then you would be evil. And that I refuse to believe. You're failing us. But the young people are starting to understand your betrayal. The eyes of all future generations are upon you. And if you choose to fail us, I say we will never forgive you. We will not let you get away with this. Right here, right now, is where we draw the line. The world is waking up and change is coming, whether you like it or not. Thank you. Now, whether you believe the world will end soon or not, I'll leave that up to you. We may or may not have a climate crisis, but I think it's clear we have another type of crisis. Greta mentions hope, people suffering, people dying. She talks about greed and betrayal and ultimately justice. Now, in a tweet on the 31st of August, Greta, I think, reveals the true nature of her passion. This is what she said. Before I started school striking, I had no energy, no friends, I didn't speak to anyone. I just sat at home alone with an eating disorder. All of that is gone now, since I have found a meaning. In a world that seems shallow and meaningless to so many people. You see, here, I think Greta tells us the heart of her issue and the reason for her passion. As I said, we may or may not have a climate crisis, but what we certainly do have is a crisis of meaning. Because we all have to put our faith in something. We all need hope. We all need to find meaning. Before I turn to our chapter for today, I'd like to turn once more to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the honor of sharing your word here this morning. Lord, I ask that each of us would hear from you to our own hearts. Help us to know that in you we can find meaning and purpose. Lord, increase our faith, trusting that as your word tells us, you're in control of all circumstances, no matter what we're facing. God, thank you that Paul could write with confidence that you're working all things for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose. I ask that as a result of this series in Hebrews, and even today, that we might all have a greater understanding of what it does mean to have faith. That those who have faith here would have it strengthened, and if any have not yet put their trust in Jesus, that they would come to know him as Lord and Savior. God, speak through me now as we turn to our chapter. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. This morning we're going to look at the first three verses of Hebrews 11. I'll give you a moment to turn there, but it is on the screen. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, an assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Samuel Langhorne Clemens, or as he was better known, Mark Twain, he wrote Adventures of Huckleberry Finn and The Adventures of Tom Sawyer. He's often credited with the definition that many atheists seem to stick with today. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. This could not be further from how the biblical author uses the term. The letter to the Hebrews was likely written between 64 AD and 70 AD. It's likely before 70 AD, as it has no mention of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans, and likely just after 64 AD, as in July of that year, a fire destroyed about two-thirds of the city of Rome. The Emperor Nero blamed the Christians, and this caused one of the most widespread times of Christian persecution. The author of Hebrews is calling his readers to persevere in the face of such adversity. I'd like to read just a little bit from the preceding chapter. Hebrews 10, 32 to 35. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Can you imagine asking those people to believe in something they knew ain't so? That would have been no comfort at all to them. In facing suffering, they require a much stronger foundation. So how does the author define faith? I'd like to examine this question under three headings this morning. Firstly, faith accepts God's word. Faith accepts God's word. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for. Here, the Greek word confidence is actually hypostasis. It can be defined as the underlying reality or substance. You see, faith to accept God's word gives us confidence. It gives us confidence that what we hope for in the future will come to pass. More than that, it's the underlying reality for all that we see around us. It's the substance of what we hope for. But we can experience the benefit of this right here and right now, because we can have peace with God. Faith gives our lives real meaning and real purpose, because it's the realization that this life isn't all there is. There's something beyond. There's something more. It's the underlying reality. It's what our eyes cannot see. Paul, a former Jewish lawyer who had been persecuting the church and who was likely involved in the stoning of Stephen, one of Jesus' early followers, said this. It's 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no human mind has conceived the things God has prepared for those that love him. In saying no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, Paul's really expressing that our minds can't even grasp what God has stored up for us if we do love him. John, one of Jesus' disciples and early eyewitness of his ministry, he received a small glimpse that he shared with us in the book of Revelation. He said this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" So verse 1 describes our faith as the substance of things hoped for, but it also talks about the assurance about what we do not see. Here, the word assurance is translated from Greek ekelos. It can also be translated as evidence, as if you have the King James Bible, you'll see it's translated. So our confidence for future events is based on evidence of what we haven't seen. Now, just as we have not yet seen what God will do in the future, that we just read about the all suffering gone, all death no more, well, we haven't seen with our own eyes what God has done in the past. But we can examine this evidence. One example the author gives us is creation, but we'll come on to that when we get to verse 3. For now, to summarise verse 1, our acceptance of God's word is not blind or wishful thinking. It certainly is not believing what we know isn't so. It's very different. It's very different from believing the tooth fairy. It's very different from believing that St. Nicholas is still alive. Our faith, our hope for the future, is based on our experience of God right here, right now, and is based on examining the evidence of what God has done in the past. But why is that type of faith so important? Our second verse tells us. Point two, faith gains God's approval. The verse reads, "This is what the ancients were commended for." The ancients mentioned here are those who have had faith before us. And as our series goes on, you'll get to become even more familiar with these people and how they showed their faith in action. They were commended for having this faith in God. Commended is the Greek word martyrethizan. And it can be translated multiple ways again. And one of them is gained approval or obtained a good report. I'm sure you've all received a report card from school. Maybe you're really excited to get home with it and show your parents. Or if you're anything like me, you hope they'd never find out about it. But you see, we have a problem. Because if our report card is based on our performance before God, we'll all hope we can hide it. But God's test is summed up by Jesus in two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. If we honestly examine ourselves, we don't really have a leg to stand on, do we? Even though God's our creator, so often I know my affections are just so focused on earthly riches. And when it comes to loving my neighbor as myself, yeah, I ain't too good at that either. It's often what's best for me. So, really, no matter how good we think we are, we're either doing what we shouldn't, or we're not doing what we should. I certainly can agree when Paul wrote, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. So although we might like to hide our scorecards from God, it ain't possible. But the good news is, it's not our report card that matters. It's not our good deeds that earn us this report. It's faith. But how? This brings us on to verse 3. My third point. Faith recognizes God's power. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now if you're here today and you've convinced yourself that all there is what's around you, please reconsider. I urge you to do so. If you do believe it, I challenge you, I think you're believing it despite the scientific evidence and not because of it. The most common theory for how our universe began is often called the Big Bang Theory. And roughly it states that the universe began as a very hot, small and dense, what's called a singularity, or a point in space and time, where there's no stars, no atoms, no structure, nothing that can be recognized at all. Then suddenly, space matter forms, expands very quickly, and thus we get the name the Big Bang. The universe is still expanding today. The biggest piece of evidence for this is what's referred to as redshift from very far away galaxies. And it's not an easy concept to understand, I'm not sure I get it fully, but it's been described as the Doppler effect in occurring in light. And I think we've all experienced the Doppler effect, whether we've known it or not. It's when a siren from an emergency vehicle is coming towards you and then speeds away. And it not only sounds louder as it comes towards you, but the sound you hear actually changes as it comes towards you and then speeds off again. And that's kind of what happens with light when it's faraway galaxies are speeding away from us. They appear redder than they actually are. So that shows the universe began and expanded. This perfectly matches, I believe, what we've read in Hebrews. No matter exists, then suddenly matter forms, and rapidly we see the universe. By faith, the Bible tells us, we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Once again, we see the biblical author using faith as a conclusion reached through examining the evidence. We could ask the question, why is there something rather than nothing? Once again, I would say, the Bible is perfectly supported. One of the philosophical arguments is known as the cosmological argument. Roughly, things exist. It's possible they didn't exist. So whatever has the possibility of not existing, but yet does exist, had to have an external cause. Something can't bring itself into existence because it would need it to have existed to bring itself into existence. Sounds complicated, but essentially it's summarized behind me. So since the universe does exist, something had to cause it. The cause is outside of the created world. It must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, and able to create out of nothing. Well, sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds exactly like the God of the Bible, Yahweh. Outside of space, outside of time, and able to create out of nothing. So when it comes to acknowledging God's creative power, Mark Twain, once again, I think, could not be more wrong if he tried. Faith certainly is not believing what we know ain't so. The Christian faith is believing what we have good evidence for. If I could bring us back to that earlier question, if a report card before God is not based on our performance, but based on faith, how does that actually work? Once again, we need to look at God's creative power. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here." That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. What did he mean? I'd like to use an example. 7 years ago, a man called George Tyson, 61, was walking with his disabled son along a road in Cumbria when they were suddenly hit by a car. George pushed his son, Gary, out of the path of the oncoming vehicle, taking the full force of the collision himself. He died on the spot, but his 32-year-old son only sustained minor injuries. The 17-year-old male who was behind the wheel was arrested on the suspicion of death by dangerous driving. Tyson's distraught family praised him for making the sacrifice to save his son. His daughter, Melanie, put it this way: "My dad's life was cruelly taken away from him. Although, through various witness statements, the story is blessed with a selfless act of saving the life of my brother." Melanie also revealed that her dad was a naturally gifted carpenter who was heavily involved in the local community. He devoted so much of his time to looking after Gary, who was left with learning difficulties after he'd suffered brain damage at 18 months old. And now he'd given up his life for him. If anyone thought, "I wonder, does he really love his son?" I think that sacrifice silences anything. He gave his all that his son might live, and that is the ultimate sign of love. So today, if you don't think you can trust God's promises for your future, I ask you, look at another carpenter's sacrifice. See that carpenter nailed to the cross. See Jesus fling himself in harm's way for us. He absorbed those fatal consequences of our sin and our shame so that we could be free, so that we could have a real hope for the future. I'd once more like to quote from Paul, because he put it really nicely in Romans. It's Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but give him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" If you have entrusted your life to God's Son, or in other words, put your faith in him, then all of life waits for you because you're a new creation. As Paul said, the old is gone. That sin that separated us from God is no more. The Father accepts Jesus' report card on your behalf. And once again, this isn't just believing what we know isn't so. There's plenty of evidence. Not only do you experience peace with God right here, right now, but we have historical eyewitness accounts to examine. We have what's referred to as the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are either eyewitness accounts or recorded from the eyewitnesses themselves. Furthermore, we have the many letters written by Jesus' followers, that we can examine. From these, we learn that Jesus was arrested and tried by Jewish leaders, sentenced by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. He was whipped, stripped of his clothing, crucified, and 6 liters he died. 6 hours later, he died. And just to be sure, a Roman soldier sticks a spear in his side. Furthermore, if you think the biblical sources may be biased, we have Roman and Jewish historians of the time that record many of the facts I've just told us. The life of Jesus is still a subject for academic study today. Christopher M. Tuckett from Oxford University says one of the indisputable facts about him, that's Jesus, is he was crucified. Bart Ehrman from the University of North Carolina says that the crucifixion of Jesus on the orders of Pontius Pilate is the most certain element about him. And a little bit closer to home, Craig Bloomberg, who gained his PhD from Aberdeen University, states that most scholars in the quest for the historical Jesus consider the crucifixion indisputable. The evidence is clear. Jesus died. The Apostle Peter put it this way. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. I really liked when it was described to me like this. If I'd went to all the trouble of spending thousands of pounds on a beautiful diamond ring for my wife, am I going to go, don't know if I want to spend the 150 to get the bus for her to go and collect it? I don't think so. After God has paid such a huge price for our sins, the death of his Son, as we read, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We can be certain we will receive this eternal life God has promised when we put our trust in Jesus, because he's already paid such a high price for it. So to summarize, the hope for our future is certainly not believing what we know ain't so. It's based on our experience of God right here, right now, and it is based on our examination of the evidence of what God has done in the past.